Today we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we begin our study in verse 12. And Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to the word that we're about to study. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 11. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Some believe that men were more important than women because the woman was made from the man. The problem with that type of figuring is that it forgets that every man is born of a woman. So it kind of evens itself out. And the problem with that type of figuring is also that it forgets that God created everything. Yeah, woman came from man, but Adam didn't create Eve. God did. And God creates every human being in the womb of their mother as well. So God is the one who creates everything. He's the only one that's really important. But men and women are equal. And from this verse, God is trying to tell us that we are dependent on each other. 13. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. The Bible does not tell us how many inches equals long hair in a man. And it does not say how short short is before it equals short hair for a woman. But one thing I know is true in both Old Testament and in New, the important thing is to maintain a clear difference between a man and a woman. And a woman's hair should not be styled so that she looks like a man. And a man's hair should not be styled so that he looks like a woman. Verse 16. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. In other words, Paul says, if you want to argue about the things that I've talked about so far in this book, the things that I have written by the power of the Holy Spirit, you want to argue about that? It's not going to pay, because it is what it is. 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Paul switches gears and talks about Holy Communion now. Holy Communion is a good thing that should put our focus on Jesus Christ, which is why I like to have it every week, because it keeps our focus on Jesus Christ and the main thing, which is his death. But in Corinth, Holy Communion was causing trouble. I should say, the people were causing trouble. Verse 18. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Some people love truth, some people do not. Some people love truth, others just want to believe what they want to believe. They're not interested in truth. But truth has to be proclaimed in a church so that those who are loyal to God are recognized and those who are not loyal to God are recognized. Truth divides. And when clear truth is not taught, a congregation will consist of a mushy mixture of people who believe and others who do not believe. And the saved people who love truth will not be fed, and the lost people will not be convicted. Truth must be proclaimed. 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. The Corinthians would share a common meal during their communion service. But they had some problems at this meal, as we will see. 21. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was an unselfish act on our behalf. Holy Communion has been instituted by Christ so we would remember what He did for us on the cross. The Corinthians turned it into a party celebrated by self-indulgence and selfishness. Verse 22. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. At their so-called fellowship meal, the wealthy Christians were not sharing their food with the poor Christians. You know, if they did not want to share, then they should have just stayed home and had their own private little dinner party, maybe with their other wealthy friends. There isn't anything quite as disgusting as cliques in the church. That is one of the things that is being condemned here. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." The fact that Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of Me," does not cancel out that He also said, "This is My body." As I mentioned last week, I will mention it one more time, because here it is. No one doubted the presence of Christ in Holy Communion until close to 1700. No one did. Protestant, Catholic, no one did. Luther believed it. Wesley believed it. The presence of Christ in Holy Communion. And as I said last week, surprised me, but even Calvin, John Calvin, believed at least in the spiritual, a special spiritual presence of Christ in Holy Communion. They all did. We have to be careful that we don't buy into some man-made theology simply because it is popular. People say, well, it represents the body of Christ. Well, you can believe anything you want to, but Jesus did not say, "This represents My body." He didn't say it here. He didn't say it in any of the Gospels. He never said, "This represents My body." He did say, "This is My body." And I don't understand it. But we have to believe the Word of God. I'm going to teach the Word of God. And I'm certainly not going to add anything to it, if I can help it. Not on purpose, anyway. Verse 25. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me." Sacrificial animal blood, sealed and ratified and kicked into gear the old covenant of law back in the book of Exodus between God and Israel. Animal blood, animal sacrifice, ratified that covenant and made it work. The blood of Jesus Christ makes the new covenant which God made with man effective. Those who belong to Jesus Christ, those who have repented and received Jesus Christ, are forgiven all of their sins, receive eternal life. That is the new covenant. You receive Jesus Christ, you receive forgiveness of all your sins. That's the new covenant. That new covenant kicks into gear when Jesus sheds his blood on the cross. The new covenant is ratified and made effective by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what the drink at Holy Communion is all about, the blood of Christ. 26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Every time we take Holy Communion, we are telling those who see us do that, we are saying to them by our actions that we believe Jesus gave his body for us and shed his blood for us. And that's something that the world doesn't understand but needs to understand. And so when we take communion, we're proclaiming that by our actions. We believe. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. It would be sacrilegious to be irreverent in the presence of the crucifixion at Calvary. If you could go back into time to that first Good Friday afternoon, that dark Good Friday afternoon, and you're at the foot of the cross, and you're looking up at Jesus suffering, paying for our sins, it would be sacrilegious to be irreverent at that point. Holy Communion represents what Jesus did. And so there should be reverence during Holy Communion as well. Not appreciating what it's all about is like standing at Calvary and saying, big deal. He's dying on the cross. Big deal. Be the same thing. 28. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Examine yourself. God says, before you take Holy Communion, meaning do you believe? Do you believe communion is what Jesus says it is? Do you believe Jesus died for your sins? Have you confessed all known sin in your life? Have you repented of all known sin in your life? Those things are all a part of examining your conscience before you take communion. God says do that. Very important. Look at verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Anyone who takes Holy Communion without thinking about the body of Jesus Christ, what he did for us on the cross, how his death paid for our sins. Anybody who takes communion without thinking about that, and doesn't even really believe that it is true, but takes communion anyway, is mocking a holy thing and is therefore guilty of serious sin. What God is trying to say to people today is, if you don't believe, don't take communion. It is a holy thing, a sacred thing, not a light thing. It's not some mindless, meaningless ritual. It is a real thing. 30. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. God was judging some in Corinth with sickness, and others even with death, because they were taking communion without really discerning what it was all about. Serious business. God is God, and people need to take his holiness seriously. 31. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Judge yourself, God says, not just before you take communion, but at any time. Think about what you're doing. line it up with Scripture. Or think about what you are thinking about doing. And if it goes against the Word of God, don't do it. Or stop doing it. That's what it means to judge yourself. Judge yourself, God says. That way I won't have to judge you. 32. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. God will give His people a good whipping if we are disobedient. His purpose is to straighten us out so that we will not turn our backs on Him with no thought of repentance and really get in trouble. He disciplines us, proving that we are His children, proving that unlike the unsaved, we will not be condemned with the rest of the world if we are God's children. And God's discipline is proof that we are His children. He disciplines His children. 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. Christians should not act like the world, cutting in front of each other, you know, trying to get something first, that kind of an attitude, competing with one another in a church setting, whatever, that sort of thing. I heard on, and I don't listen to much Christian radio anymore at all, but I flipped it on the other day. And I heard this nationwide about this nationwide contest between choirs, church choirs. You know, it's going to be like the NCAA tournament, I guess. Only church choirs competing against one another for a prize. And I'm thinking, that makes me sick. You're supposed to sing your songs unto the Lord. And they're turning it into a contest between choirs. And nobody seems to think that there's anything wrong with that. I say there's something plenty wrong with that. You're supposed to sing to God. And your singing is supposed to worship, is to be worship toward God, especially if you're a choir, not compete in a contest with each other. And Christians should not act like the world when it comes to stuff like that. And at this fellowship meal either, cutting in front of each other, trying to get something first, would be considerate of each other in all things, giving each other first choice. 34. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instructions. Still talking about their fellowship meal that they had with their communion service. If you're starving, Paul says, eat a little something at home. You know, so you don't make a mad dash for the food line, leaving the slower folks in your dust. It just doesn't look good. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, or just spiritual. Actually, the word gifts is not in the original. About spiritual things. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant. And they were ignorant. The Corinthian Christians needed to be informed about spiritual matters, spiritual gift, supernatural stuff, because they were way out in left field. They needed to know what was of God and what is not of God when it comes to supernatural things. Just because something is supernatural doesn't mean it comes from God. Verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to dumb idols. They were led astray, all right. When they were pagans, when they worshipped idols. The Corinthians' former idol-worshipping services were pretty wild at times. A typical idol-worshipping service would involve supernatural stuff. Of course, it was all inspired by demons, but it was supernatural. They would work themselves out into an altered state through chanting and through extreme emotionalism and sometimes even through the use of drugs, they get themselves out into this altered state. And then they would say, boy, our God sure is powerful. Our God sure moved tonight, didn't he? Did you feel that? That's what it used to be when they were pagans. But they were carrying that same kind of extremism over into their Christian so-called worship as well. And notice verse 3, therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Unbelievable. Some of these Corinthian Christians, in their services, they were claiming to have a word from God. Thus saith the Lord. Here, I'm getting a message from God. Jesus is cursed. Or they would curse Jesus. That's how far what goes on in church can stray from the truth when the service is not focused on God's word. That's how you can have a Benny Hinn stand up and say, wait, I'm getting my message from God right now. Yes, God is not a Trinity. There are 9 persons in the Godhead. Oh, 2,000 years of Christianity was wrong. He finally got it right. Congratulations. Oh, I'm getting a word from God. Jews do not have to become Christians, says John Hagee. Oh, that's news. Totally rip out the book of Acts and most of Romans, if you're going to believe that. Oh, I'm getting a word from God. All this garbage. I'm getting a word from God. You have the word of God in the Bible. That's how far you can stray from truth when a service is not focused on the word of God. 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. God guides every Christian, or God gives, I should say, every Christian a special ability, a special gift to be used in some way to expand and strengthen His church. And each one of us who know Christ has been given a gift, each one of us are a piece of God's puzzle with respect to that. Verse 5, there are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. In other words, every Christian is to use their spiritual ability in their own unique way. That's why every Christian should be themselves and not try to copy another Christian, not try to be exactly like some other Christian. Let Jesus be the Lord of what you do and how you do it. 6. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. God uses His people to do a variety of things in a variety of ways, and it all depends on what God wants to accomplish at the time. Verse 7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Like someone wrote, we Christians are the glove, and God is the hand inside the glove. He gifts each one of us, and then He works through us like a hand in a glove in order to bless His church and His world. It is the manifestation of the Spirit that works in us. When we do good things as Christians, it is God being good through us for the benefit of all and for His glory. Verse 8. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. The message of wisdom, or the word of wisdom, is the God-given ability to apply God's word and God's will to any given situation, any given issue. And the more of God's word we put in us, the more His Holy Spirit has to work with concerning wisdom. Verse 8 again, last part of it. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. There is the word of wisdom, there is the word or the message of knowledge. The word of knowledge is special knowledge given directly by the Holy Spirit to a person without any prior study. And it reveals certain things about people or circumstances that you would never be able to know apart from Holy Spirit imparted knowledge. always to be used for His glory. Verse 9. To another faith by the same Spirit. All Christians have faith in Christ, because you're not a Christian if you don't have faith in Christ. The gift of faith is the ability to trust God and to do what He says. To trust God and obey, to do something, to believe God and then act on it, even when reality would suggest that there isn't much hope or that it doesn't make much sense. Verse 9 again. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. All Christians can pray for healing, and God sometimes chooses to heal in response to prayers. But the apostles had the gift of healing. No one has had the gift of healing like the apostles had. No one. God can give you the gift of healing if He chooses to, for any given circumstance. But the apostles, they were the ultimate example of this, because they were extensions of Christ as far as His healing ministry is concerned, and their ability to do that helped establish the church as being from God. Verse 10. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. Prophecy, the gift of prophecy. That is a gift that enables a Christian to deliver a direct word from God without any prior study at all. One word of caution. Like the Bible warns, many false prophets have come into the world, deceiving many, leading many astray. It's unbelievable what's out there. Do not believe every so-called prophetic message. Line it up with Scripture, number one. And even if it does not contradict Scripture, don't build your life on it. So-called private revelation does not have the authority of Holy Scripture. God has given us all that we need for life and godliness in His Holy Word. This is the prophetic message that has to be learned and obeyed and followed, because we know that this is the Word of God. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. The ability to discern whether a prophecy or idea or teaching is from God or not is needed more today than ever. Again, if it does not line up with Scripture and orthodox truth that we know is truth and has been truth for 2,000 years, reject it. To another, the ability to speak in different kinds of tongues, the different kinds of languages. Tongues means languages. It always means a language that is known to somebody and spoken by somebody in the world. It's not just nonsense, babble. It's not that. Never has been that. It is a known language to somebody. The gift of tongues is the ability to speak a language you have never learned. It is the cooperation of the Holy Spirit and our human spirit to speak words given directly by God. And if God gives you the gift of languages, unknown languages, He will not force you to speak in that unknown language. Don't get the idea that is a gift where the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of your tongue and, you know, starts moving it. That's not how it works. That's not how the Holy Spirit ever operates. He is passive. He will not force you to speak, but He will put foreign-sounding words in your mind. But then He'll leave it up to you to speak them or not. And to another, the ability to speak in different kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. We'll stop right there. We'll pick up. There's more to talk about, and we'll get into it next time. More on this subject. Until then, so long, everyone.